Let's go ahead and turn then to Joshua chapter 22. And I'm going to read verses 21 to 34. Verses 21 to 34. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and may all Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in an unfaithful act against the Lord, do not save us this day. For we have built us an altar to turn away from following, if we have built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to suffer, to offer a burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer sacrifices of peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself require it. But truly we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you. You sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord, so your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it should be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about, if they say this to us, or to our generations in time to come, then we shall say, see the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering, or for sacrifice. Rather, it is a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So when Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the sons of Reuben, and to the sons of Gad, and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Verse 32. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and its leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel, and the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Father, as we come to your word to continue our worship, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be clean. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be humble, that our hearts would be receptive to hearing your word. Give me grace, Lord, to preach your word accurately and clearly. We pray that you would be exalted. And those that don't know you that are here this morning, Lord, we pray that this day would be the day of their salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is there really a blessing for the people of God to be united? Is it a successful thing to be harmonious in the body of Christ? How important is it for you and I to be one? I'm reminded of Psalm 133. A song of ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. In Psalm 133, the Spirit of God describes unity as being something that is good and pleasant and beautiful and refreshing. I think at times we can think that the New Testament speaks most loudly about unity, and I've mentioned some passages. We think of Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, perhaps Philippians chapter 2, perhaps the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer, John 17. But often we don't think about the Old Testament. Well, Psalm 103 speaks graphically about unity, church unity, the body of Christ unity, and says that it is a blessing and it is pleasant and it is refreshing. But even Joshua chapter 2 speaks very loudly about unity, about the people of God being one. And in fact, in context, Joshua 22 says some tremendous things about unity, about the people of God being one. And you may remember we've said this, and I say this in light of the context of the whole book of Joshua. Actually, to trust and act on God's unfailing promises includes fighting for biblical unity. And we'll get into that more later toward the end of this sermon. But we could say it this way. You cannot trust and act on God's unfailing promises and not fight for unity. If you are not seeking to be united to the body of Christ, then you really can't be trusting and acting on God's unfailing promises. Part of this circle of trusting God and acting on His unfailing promises includes that you seek to be one with the body of Jesus Christ. And Joshua chapter 22, through this intense drama, even coming almost to swords, teaches us many things about church unity. And one of the interesting items, and somebody pointed this out to me, I think it was last week, is throughout this whole chapter, you see this contrast. Well, you see many contrasts, but even you see a contrast with this day. This day, this day, this day. And you can go back to Joshua chapter 22, and you can go back and see what he says in verse 3. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day. And then if you remember, we just read the passage where the Eastern Israelites, those that live on the east side of the Jordan, they talk about that this day they did not rebel against the Lord, but rather they were faithful to God. There is this contrast that we have, and you have even in verse 31 where it says, today we know that the Lord is in our midst. You have this contrast where you have these 2.5 tribes which sacrificed their freedom, and they worked with and sacrificed and labored with the Western Israelites for 7 years. And so in Joshua chapter 22, 1 through 6, the Lord through Joshua says, well done, good job. You've been faithful all the way up to this day. Where apparently it seems that on this day, as well, when the Eastern Israelites returned back over the Jordan, but before they crossed the river, they built this altar, that the Eastern Israelites, on this day, the same day that the Eastern Israelites were commended, that the Western Israelites, in a sense, condemned them and accused them. It's a running motif through this chapter. And that is that when these people did something that was good and they were blessed by God, immediately what happened? They were accused of doing something wrong. And perhaps they even gave room to be accused because they didn't just build a memorial, they built an altar. Not just an altar, they built a what? Big altar. And not 100% certain, but it was built in the same region as the previous memorial, at least in the same region. When Israel first crossed the Jordan and they built a memorial after they crossed the Jordan, this was built at least in the same region. But they didn't build a memorial, they built an altar. Which gave room for Western Israel to accuse them. But I think we see in that, I think it's intentional in the text, that it's a running theme throughout life, throughout the history of the universe. When somebody, or you and I, do something good, something commendable, eventually what's going to happen? Very soon. Somebody will say something negative. Somebody will say something or do something that will drag us down, that will be discouraging. And perhaps that comes through the providence of God to humble us. But we even see that take place in Joshua 22, and it causes this brief division, which almost comes to blow. And what I would like to do before we get into the text, and we've looked at 3 points, before we looked at the fourth point, I would like to read some quotes. And I've read one. I would like to read some other quotes from some other commentators and theologians about this theme in Joshua 22. Not to prove what I'm saying, but to support what I'm saying. That is, that this text is intentionally teaching that we should fight for biblical unity, because we see here in this text this problem of great potential disunity, and the roots of that, mostly, not fully, there's some roots that go to Eastern Israel, but most of the roots go into an attitude of Western Israel saying the tabernacle is in our land. And we'll see in verse 19 where they say, your land, to those Eastern Israelites, that's your land. But this is the Lord's land on this side of the Jordan. And we are more godly and more spiritual. But we know from Joshua 1:4 and from Genesis 15 that God, and even the book of Deuteronomy, that God said to all of Israel that the promised land will extend from the Euphrates to where? The Jordan? The Euphrates. I'm sorry, from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates. But Western Israel began to make that promise center on their inheritance only. And so I want to read some quotes to you by some other men, just to help all of us maybe to get a better understanding of this fabulous chapter on unity and disunity within the people of God. There's one commentator, his name is Daniel Hawk. He writes for a series of commentaries called Birit Olam, which is Eternal Covenant, in Hebrew Narrative and Poetry. The one in Joshua says this, quote, "The language of the text influences the reader to view the story as a case of insiders versus outsiders." And I think it's very accurate. And we'll see this a little bit, and you've seen it, we'll see it a little bit more. This is our land, and it's God's land because we have the tabernacle. You're on the other side of the river, that's not God's land. Another writer, two writers actually, McConville and Williams, in their Two Horizons commentary on Joshua, on verse 11, look at verse 11 with me. "And the sons of Israel heard it, and they said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier," that is the region of the land of Jordan, "and this region of the Jordan on this side, and the second frontier or region, even makes this area smaller. On the side, this is the key part, on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. So McConville and Williams write this: the dubious status of the land beyond the Jordan is emphasized again, because the text in verse 11 is making this emphatic point, one because it's at the end, but another because it's talking about the sons of Israel living only in a certain piece of land, when God had already given some land to who? The 2.5 tribes. Are they not also sons of Israel? Then on verse 19, let me read verse 19. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. So in verse 19, these two men write, quote, they address the underlying issue whether the land beyond the Jordan is fully Israel, saying, your land is defiled. But God had given them that land. Robert Hubbard, the NIV Application Bible, talking about the theme of the whole chapter, writes this, quote, chapter 22 surfaces something of the subtle centrifugal force of geography that threatens to undermine the unity of greater Israel. The issue, whether or not of the tribes living east of the Jordan, a fully part of the people of God, drives the plot. Jerome Creech, in a commentary called Interpretation, states this, quote, this shows again the root problem was whether or not ownership of the land east of the Jordan was a sign of membership in the covenant community, because they didn't live according to Western Israel and the right geographical location. And then finally, there's a man named Eli Assassi that wrote a paper on Joshua 22. And he makes comments on verse 12. Let me read verse 12. Note again the different terms, the different specific terms and descriptions that are used. When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, well, it wasn't the whole congregation, gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. So this man then writes this in verse 12. The children of Israel, twice in verse 12, reflect a separatist attitude. The Israelites heard of it, and the whole community of the Israelites. The term community always refers to the whole people, and this is definitely the meaning here. That is, that Israel was declaring, we are the whole community of God, and those on the other side of the Jordan, they are not. Then this last quote by Eli Assassi, quote, the main thrust of the story is the unity of the people in light of a geographical separation, a topic that runs like a thread, stitching the whole narrative together. And I think he is accurate, especially when you consider what we read this morning on how the Eastern Israelites, they thought that perhaps in the future, Western Israel would say what? In the providence of God, God put the Jordan River in between us. So you're not that close to the tabernacle. And God must have done it. So it appears that already there were these seeds of division that were planted. But we can see by the response of Phinehas and the Israelites that it pleased them, verse 30. And then Phinehas even declares that the Lord is in their midst. And we see that Western Israel, by Phinehas, and Eastern Israel, both in a sense, did fight for biblical unity. There were some questions, there were some concerns, but they fought for biblical unity and God blessed it. Now what I would like to do this morning is resume our points, and we had gone through 3 points talking about how to fight for biblical unity. You might remember, number one, we said fighting for biblical unity requires you to surrender to His script. It's not just being one and holding hands and singing Kumbaya, we love one another. That's not biblical unity. Biblical unity is founded on biblical doctrine, and it's founded on not just true propositions, but a true person. Jesus is the way. And we must know Him. That's why in verses 1 through 6, Eastern Israel is encouraged to continue to develop this relationship with the Lord. And verse 5 says, love the Lord your God. Obey God. Love the Lord. Surrender to His word. We seek to be one in the body of Christ, but it's always on a foundation of God's truth. Again, that's why Ephesians 4 through 6 says, one God, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one hope, one calling. That is the frame, the foundation that we're given to be one. Second, fighting for biblical unity resolves to avoid a snafu. Now, I said misunderstandings before. I'm going to try to keep all the S words. Fighting for biblical unity requires you to surrender to His script. We also said fighting for biblical unity resolves to avoid a snafu. That's verses 10 through 34. That is, misunderstandings can create great problems in the body of Christ. We want to be careful that we don't allow a misunderstanding to cause issues. Number three we looked at last week was this. Fighting for biblical unity refuses to think you are the nexus of spirituality. Fighting for biblical unity requires all of these things. We must surrender to God's playbook, how God wants unity to look like. Second, we want to be sure that we don't make or create any kind of snafu because of what we've said or done. And then third, we must resist thinking that my spirituality is the best spirituality at Pilgrim Bible Church. If only people could be as spiritual as me, then we could do something for Christ. That's the underlining root issue of Western Israel in this text. Now this morning, and this will finish chapter 22, fighting for biblical unity rests in the lordship of God over the whole situation. And this is key. Fighting for biblical unity means ultimately that you and I must rest in the lordship of God over the whole situation. Ultimately, what can we change? Can we change a person? Can we change their heart? Can we change their thinking? No. Only God can. And we see this in verses 21 to 34, that we must get to a place, a perspective of when we are dealing with disunity of, yes, we want to be certain that we don't create our own snafus. We want to submit to Scripture. We don't want to be have this perspective that we're the nexus of spirituality. But ultimately, we want to be sure that we say the Lord is Lord, and He's in control, and He's in charge. It's His kingdom. It's His church. It's His people. And this involves basically three matters. First, this involves a confession of lordship. This involves a confession of lordship. You would note, verse 22 has Lord twice. And then even verse 34 talks about Lord at the end. So this passage, this speech, basically, and really the whole chapter is filled with Lord. But we note especially verse 22 begins with Lord, and it is the 2.5 tribes on the east side of Jordan are making this confession. And then at the end, at verse 34, they build an altar called Witness. And the witness is this testimony that doesn't say, we are one and happy together. It says what? Who's God? Yahweh is God. That's their confession. That is, their confession, their supreme confession, goes back to chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, which says, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love Yahweh. When it ends with a confession with Eastern Israel doing what they were commanded to do in verses 1 through 6. And that is, the Lord Yahweh, He is our God. They're confronted saying that you guys are rebels. You're almost apostate. You're not really true Israel because you're not in the promised land. They give a clarification, but their ultimate confession is what? God, our God is the same God, and His name is Yahweh. Fighting for unity in the body of Christ, that is striving to mind and heart to have the same God and be going the same direction with the same heartbeat, requires we rest in the lordship of God over the situation. But there is this confession, not just verbally, but in our hearts, that there is a Lord, there is a King. And we see that here in this text. Notice verse 22, how passionate it is. The text could just say, the Lord knows. It could just say that. But notice, it doesn't say just the Lord knows. It says, God knows. But it doesn't just say God knows. It says, the Mighty One. Right? This text, this confession could say, the Mighty One, God, the Lord knows. Elohim, Yahweh, knows. Different names for God. Some versions translate it, Lord, God of gods. Well, it could just say, Elohim or Yahweh. But by adding Mighty One, God, the Lord, all three together, it makes it very emphatic. But then repeating it twice makes it very, very emphatic and very passionate. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. He knows. Remember, you've had the Western Israelites come to them and point the finger and say, basically, you're apostatizing. And so what's their response? Yahweh is God of gods. When it says mighty God, it's the word El. And we've seen the song El Shaddai, God Almighty. There's a graphic, passionate confession of their allegiance. That they have the same God. And again, when this section ends in verse 34, they build this memorial, and it's this an altar, but it's a memorial that's testifying. And the testimony is not simply we are one, but between us we have one God. And remember, when you have Lord with all capitals, it's Yahweh. I am that I am. The covenantal God of power and authority and presence. The God of the first five books of the Bible. He is God. He's the one that's in charge over all things. This is a great confession. You will note verse 32, it is interesting how the text continues to emphasize this. Though Phinehas and Israel was pleased, note verse 32, note the specific descriptions. Again, it talks about the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan to the sons of Israel. The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, they were part of Israel. They should also be called sons of Israel. Just in other words, there's a subtle nuance here that, yes, you know, praise God, we didn't do something bad and God stopped us and we didn't kill our brothers. And we praise God that there is this peace. Thank you, Lord, But verse 32 is bringing out, there's still this subtle attitude of, oh God, thank you for stopping us from killing those people on the other side of the Jordan that aren't in the promised land. There's still a little bit of this attitude. And that's why I believe you have in verse 33 and 34, though they are committed not to destroy Israel, the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan, they still want to have this witness, this testimony that, hey, so you don't forget, we are both aligned to this one God, and His name is Yahweh. Now, we know that we live on the other side of the incarnation and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And we know that the New Testament teaches that Jesus is Lord. And when the New Testament calls Jesus Lord, it uses the Greek word kurios. And that word kurios and the Greek Old Testament that Paul and many of the believers during the day and age of Paul would have been taught or would have used, the Septuagint at times, the Greek word kurios would be used for Lord when it has all the capitals for Yahweh. So in other words, when you have Colossians 2:6, since you have received Jesus as Lord. Romans 10:9, call in the name of the Lord. Not all, or almost every one of Paul's epistles, when he starts the letter, he says, Jesus our Lord. And the believer's mind would have been going back to Exodus 3:14 and on, that this is Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. And that's why Jesus said in the Gospels, that's why He said in John, especially, I am, I am, I am. Even I am, ego eimi, that Greek little clause goes back to Exodus 3:14. In other words, the Israelites here, especially Eastern Israel, were saying that our God is Yahweh, and He is our King, and He is our Lord, and ultimately, we're submitting to Him. It's not primarily first that we are saying we submit to you. Yes, we do want to be one, but we want that unity to be underneath the sovereign King of the universe, whose name is Yahweh, the personal covenantal name of God in the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, we are called what? To call in the name of the Lord. And in Philippians chapter 2, it says, who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. And that's the place where our unity begins and ends, right? We're one because we're one in who? We're one in Christ. We talked about this last week. Our identity primarily is where? In Jesus. That's our identity. My identity is not that I'm a Southerner. My identity is that I'm in Jesus. My identity is not that I'm a preacher. My identity is that I'm in Jesus. And it's the same thing here for Eastern Israel. And it should be for Western Israel. The identity is not primarily in the land. The land does play a part. But primarily, it's in the Lord and under His ownership. And that's what creates, forms, and causes unity to endure. So there's this confession. Secondly, this involves a confidence that Yahweh knows all the dimensions of the situation. We desire to fight for biblical unity. We surrender to His script. We want to be careful to avoid snafus or misunderstandings. We refuse to think that we are the nexus of spirituality. And then here this text says that we want to rest in the lordship of God, of Jesus, of the whole situation. What does that mean? We confess, not just with our lips, but with our heart. Jesus is Lord. It's His kingdom. It's all about Him. Us being one is not about you and I ultimately being one, but it's about giving Him glory. It's about His kingdom, His church, His honor. It's His people, not our people. Then second, after the confession, there's this confidence that Yahweh knows every single minute dimension, nook and corner of whatever situation you are in. In fact, God knows your situation that you are in better than you know the situation that you are in. Note this in verse 22. And again, get the passion and the foundation for what is said. Let me show you what I mean. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. That's the foundation. Based upon that, He knows. So the Mighty God, that's El. God, Elohim, that Creator, God that created everything in Genesis 1. Lord, that is Yahweh, the God that delivered Israel out of bondage from Egypt. That God, He knows. This is the statement that the 2.5 tribes are making to their accusers. Your God, the greatest God in the universe, the only true God that made everything and sustains everything, He knows. Now that's both comforting and alarming, right? He knows. So you're here this morning and you're hiding sin. God knows. But the flip side of that is so dear and comforting and refreshing and invigorating and strengthening that God knows. How many times have you done something and what you did was right and it was true and it was honorable, and yet people lie and slander you and misunderstand? Has that ever happened to you? It happens to all of us. Right? It has happened and it will happen again. And here is Eastern Israel. They've been misunderstood. And remember, right before they were misunderstood, basically it was the Lord through Joshua saying, good job, Eastern Israel. Good job. Way to sacrifice. Keep following me. Keep obeying. Good job. Thank you. That was awesome. And then right after that, they get accused. Has that ever happened to you? You did something really good. It took a lot of faith. And maybe an hour later, maybe 5 minutes later, you get slammed. This is basically what's happened. And so they say, our God, our King, is the Lord. And you know what? He knows. He knows. This is omniscience. And omniscience is part of this lordship. It's part of this Yahwehness. That God is everywhere and knows all things and is all powerful. And of course, we see this in the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, that one of the attributes that's emphasized about God is that what? He knows. He knows. For example, a wonderful chapter in the Bible about God's knowledge is Isaiah chapter 40. Listen to verses 27 to 28. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired, and His understanding is inscrutable. That is, it has no limit. You can't come to the end of His understanding. Other times when you are misunderstood and you cry out, only if somebody could understand me. Nobody can understand my predicament, the place that I'm in. Have you ever been there? There is a person that understands even better than you do about your situation. His understanding is inscrutable. In this context, it means there's no limit to His understanding. Often people say it this way, God's knowledge is exhaustive, universal, and infallible. That is, there's no amount of problems that you can have in your life where God can't handle it, where God's going to put up His arms and say, I was surprised by that one. I can't figure that out. If only I could sympathize with Tom. That's why God, the Son, became man. So He could sympathize, not just by the power of being able to know your thoughts and see all that you go through, but to suffer more than you have suffered and to be misunderstood more than you have been misunderstood. That's what God, the Son, went through. God understands. Not just in terms of His ontological power of being everywhere and knowing all things, but even in terms of His family members not understanding Him and mocking Him. He knows. He's been there. By His power and by His personal presence on earth, He knows. And even we see in 1 John 3:20, a little great nugget about God's knowledge. 1 John 3:20, "And whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." There are times when our hearts falsely accuse us. There were times when people, friends, family, foes, falsely accuse us. God knows about it, but He even understands it. That is by understanding. He has also been misunderstood. He has felt greater pain than you have, anguish. And He knows in terms of, no, we're not completely innocent. He knows that the bent in our heart at times was to do the right thing. Even when people don't think it was, He knows. And this is comforting. And it must have comforted the Eastern Israelites, and so that's why they share it with the Western Israelites. But again, I would like to emphasize that there is a slight danger here, because you could say, yes, whenever I'm in an argument with a person, perhaps with my spouse, I'm just going to say, God knows. You don't know. God knows. That's right. But it's a double-edged sword, right? And we mentioned this. God does know. He knows. He knows the evil that's in every person's heart in this room right now. So by God's grace, repent. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn, that your sins may be wiped away and that you may have refreshment in a time of need. Repent. I have to repent over things. May I be the first to repent. God knows all of my thoughts. All of them. But again, in this context, I think it's mostly this idea of comfort. It's the idea of 1 Corinthians 4:5, when Paul says, let nobody judge me, judge my motives, because on that day when I stand before Jesus, who's going to judge my motives? God. God. When we rest in the lordship of God over the situation, summing it up would mean, and in terms of this idea of confidence that He knows, that we care less about what people think of us and more about what God thinks of us. It's not that we don't care about what people think of us, but we care more about what God thinks of us than what people think of us, because He knows all. Well, number three. So we said this fighting for biblical unity, as we look at this last section of Scripture, means we rest in His lordship. And that means we have this confession from our heart that there is a God and there is a King, Lord Jesus. Secondly, we rest that He knows all. But that doesn't mean that we don't give any clarification. Number three, the third element in this resting in the lordship of God over all things, is that we do make a sincere and serious clarification. And it even starts with a prayer. You can see verse 22 talks about the lordship of God. He knows all things. And then look at verse 22 at the end. May Israel itself know. So it's not resting in the lordship of God over the situation. It's not Jesus is Lord. You know everything. I'm going to say nothing. No, that's not what. No. Right? We have Matthew 18. We have very many places in the New Testament. Matthew 5. Right? If somebody has something against you, you should go and talk to them and work it out. Right? So when there is disunity or there is a problem, church, friendship, marriage, it needs to be talked about. But we see that principle even here in this text. This principle is founded, that is given clarification, sincere, serious clarification, however, is founded upon the lordship of God, given your allegiance to Him, knowing that He knows everything. In other words, it seems that Eastern Israel is not just being quick to make an excuse or an explanation, but they give this clarification with one eye on the lordship of God, and the second eye, no matter what happens, God knows everything. So with that in mind, then they give this serious but sincere clarification. And they do this from verse 22 all the way down to verse 29. And I'm not going to go through there and analyze each term, but just a few things quickly. They basically say we didn't rebel. If we did, may God judge us. You see that in verses 22 and 23. That shows their sincerity, that they were being sincere. You know, we can give a clarification and be lying about our clarification, right? You've done that. I've done that. But remember, this passage started with what? Who knows? The Lord knows. So based upon that, Eastern Israel is being truthful. They're being honest. But note, it is not just sincere. They also are serious. If you look at verses 24 to 28, they basically say, yes, we built this altar, but we built this altar because of this attitude that you have and this attitude that you might have. And we're concerned, we're afraid that our children are going to be led away from God because of your attitude. Basically, the idea is that all children are going to get bitter because they're being treated as second-class citizens. Then they're going to feel they're not part of the covenant. Then they're going to leave Yahweh and go after other gods. That's our concern. And that's why we built this big, huge altar. So you can understand, yes, we too follow Yahweh. So they're sincere, but they're not just, you know, I don't want to hurt anybody's opinion. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. It's not that we should purposefully hurt somebody's feelings, but we should be clear, we should be sincere, and at times serious, and be truthful, and speak purposefully. And that's what I think you see Eastern Israel doing in this section. And I think you see the Lord honors that. So Phinehas and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel, they're pleased. They hear it. The Lord is working. And you can see Phinehas declares and makes this confession that Yahweh is in their midst. Now realize that God is what? Omnipresent. So what does this mean? That establishing or reestablishing or maintaining unity between the tribes make God's presence there? I thought God was omniscient. Well, it's not that. It's the idea that when the people of God are harmonious and are seeking to quench disunity, there is a special empowering presence of the Spirit. I mean, think about Ephesians chapter 4. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When we walk in the Spirit, we're obeying Scripture, we're confessing that Jesus is Lord, we're not the nexus of spirituality, then God's presence is going to be moving powerfully. That's the idea, I think, in the passage. And Phinehas even confesses that basically God, through Eastern Israel's sincere and serious clarification, saved Western Israel from the hand of the Lord. That's verse 31. So this text is really a beautiful text, and we've just mined some of it. There's many nuances that are here. We've just seen some of them. So in conclusion, let me ask a question this way. Is it true, then, to say that trusting and acting on God's unfailing promises for success of necessity requires fighting for unity? Is it true that if you trust and act on God's unfailing promises for radical success, that means that you will also fight for biblical unity? You will strive to be one in the body of Christ. Well, I think to put it in the words of 1 John, I think you could put it this way. You cannot really be trusting God, whom you don't see, if you can't love and be one with the people you do see. You can't trust and act on God's unfailing promises for success and never see Him if you can't love and bear with your brother in Christ that you do see. That's what 1 John teaches us in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Or you can say it like this. Trusting and acting on God's unfailing promises for success include trusting and acting on God's unfailing promises in regard toward the body of Christ. When we trust and act on God's unfailing promises, it's not this selfish thing which is just for us, but we trust and act on God's unfailing promises as it relates to the body of Christ. So yes, you cannot trust and act on God's unfailing promises if you're out of harmony, if you're out of fellowship. Again, you can think about it this way. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Right after that is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. They do go hand in hand. So then, let's say it this way. Let us fight this good fight together, hand in hand, not singing, I am the Lord. Let's join hands and walk together. When anybody starts singing as we're walking, I am the Lord. But that's basically what we do if we're not pursuing to be one in Christ. Then we're joining hands and we're saying, I am Lord. But instead, let's join hands and walk singing what? He is Lord. He is Lord. He's risen from the dead and He is Lord. May that be our confession. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for such a great chapter of Your Word. There's so many nuances in here, Lord, that we just spent a little bit of time on. Lord, I pray that You would make it as clear and as powerful, that is this text, in our hearts, as Philippians 2 and Ephesians 4. Lord, may we not be the nexus of spirituality, and may we always rest in the truth and the fact that You are Lord of the universe and the church and whatever situation we are in. And we thank You and we praise You because You know all things. We praise Your name. In Christ's name, amen.